Thank you again, Praise Team, for taking us into God's presence. And it is awesome to be here with you today. We had an incredible weekend here at our church. I can't begin to tell you how incredible it was. We hosted the LBA Worship 424 North Conference this weekend. It was, if you'd been here Friday night, so many of you were, this place was, the building was shaking with praise to God. It was amazing. And then yesterday we had over 20 breakout sessions on how to worship, what does that mean, different classes, and it was very enriching. And I just want to thank you, church, for hosting that. Thank you to the many of you that made that possible. And I want to underscore an announcement that Krista made. We're really excited about this prayer breakfast next weekend. This can be hosted by our men's ministry. Hope all of you will be there. And it will be a time of good food, but it will be a time of genuine prayer. And so please come and join us as, you know, really all starts with prayer and asking God for God's power. So please come next Saturday. All right. We're in this sermon series called I Have a Friend Who. And the series is all about I have a friend who has this difficulty with Christianity. What are some of those difficulties? That's what we want to look at today. We're going to focus on that. What are some challenges that people have with the Christian faith? And we do this because of verses like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says this, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." That's why we're doing this. Because the Bible tells us that we're to be diligent. When somebody comes to us with questions, hey, I don't understand this about the Christian faith, God is saying through the Bible, we need to be ready to give those answers. So that's what we're up to today. So let's begin by looking at today's central text. It's out of Luke 16, verses 22 through 24. If you have your Bible with you, please turn there. Luke 16, beginning with verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day, and as we do, we give you all glory and all praise. And Father, we thank you for this weekend. Lord, just the experience of worshiping you with 42 other churches, Father, in our association. Just thank you for how you unified us through that worship event. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to praise you. And God, we do lift up the prayer breakfast next weekend. God, you know how vital it is that as your people, as your church, God, that we come to you as a church body in prayer. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would go ahead of us and you would prepare the way. Father, we thank you for this opportunity as well to look at some of the very difficult challenges that we face, Father, as believers, challenges that people have with the Christian faith. And Father, today as we look at this very challenging topic of hell, God, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us, that you would show us what Scripture says, and that we would be prepared when we have friends, when they're challenged with the Christian faith is what is this business of hell? God, that we would be ready to give an answer. God, we ask also that your Holy Spirit would truly be poured out today. God, we ask as we do ministry that we do not do it in our own power, but God, we do it only by your power. So, Father, as we continue to worship you, God, help us to be nourished by your Holy Spirit. Help us to feed, allow our spirits to feed on you, Father, that we will be filled to overflowing with your presence and your power. God, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. As I mentioned already, with this sermon series, we're looking at some really difficult questions that face Christianity because the inclination of some churches is to avoid the hard stuff. So to just, you know, and the tendency of some Christians is let's just look at the easy stuff. Let's look at the comfortable stuff. Look at the stuff that you see on thank you cards and picture frames and toilet paper sometimes even. Those easy things. But today we're going to be looking at some hard stuff, some difficult issues. Last week we looked at some of the questions surrounding faith and science. And this week, we're looking at one of the most unpleasant, yet the most talked about topics. We're looking at what the Bible says about hell. And if this is your first time visiting us, boy, did you pick the wrong time to visit this church. Actually, this is a great day to be here. It's a great day because when people come to us with their questions about the Christian faith, about Scripture, about what do you wrestle with, what do you struggle with, questions about hell, questions about God's wrath, questions about the afterlife, they come up over and over and over again. And in fact, this may be one of the biggest challenges, the biggest obstacles to the faith that there is today. One of my favorite books is a very little book called Letters from a Skeptic. It's a wonderful book. I do recommend it. It's actually a collection of letters written between a pastor by the name of Greg Boyd and his father, who was a real skeptic about Christianity. And they write these letters back and forth about different issues, about different questions regarding the Bible. And I want to read to you this morning an excerpt of what the father had to say about hell. His questions to his son about hell. Because I think it'll help raise the tension in this room for all of us in order to help us get at some of the questions that we might have about it. This is what the father writes. He says to his son, "I cannot so quickly find solace for the nagging questions I have about hell. The Bible paints a truly nightmarish portrait of this place, does it not? It's the place of fire, hot sulfur, brimstone, darkness, and torment. And the thing supposedly goes on for all eternity. Now tell me what the hell, excuse the pun, would be the purpose of torturing somebody eternally? What's the point? Obviously, there's no lesson to be learned. This is not corrective punishment. The person in hell has no hope of improving his character or situation. So this is sheer vengeance, pure retribution, unadulterated anger, with no motive other than pure divine delight of inflicting horrifying pain on a person." It kind of captures the tension, doesn't it? Have you ever heard questions like that, questions like this? You ever heard questions along these lines, why would a loving God send somebody to hell? I've been asked that before. Why would a loving God send somebody to hell? Doesn't that make God out to be vengeful or cruel or even just downright evil? And this is not just a philosophical question. This is a deeply personal question. Maybe you've read a verse or an account in the Bible that talked about hell, and it kind of gave you an unsettled spirit. It kind of made you uncomfortable. It just didn't make sense to you. Maybe you've had a bad experience in the church or in the Christian community because you heard somebody talk about hell in a way that felt kind of mean-spirited or angry or judgmental or condemning. And now, frankly, you just want nothing to do with that conversation. Maybe you stop thinking about it altogether. Maybe it's just too scary or too strange or too confusing, and so you've just dismissed the topic. I'm not going to deal with that topic of hell anymore. But the fact is, most people today, regardless of their religious affiliation, regardless of their faith background, they believe in some kind of life after death. And yet, many people are pretty unclear about what that is like. And that's a pretty big gamble, don't you think, to be unclear about the afterlife? So even though the idea of hell is not necessarily a topic for a polite dinner conversation, even though this idea may sound scary or confusing or offensive, I cannot think of a more important and a more relevant conversation for us to be having. So what does the Bible say about hell? And how do we understand it in light of the person and the words of Jesus Christ? That's our question today. That's what we're going to be focusing on. And my request for you today is that you be willing to really consider this, whether you agree with it or not, that you'd allow in these next moments to think carefully about it with me. So I want to start with the simple, but what I think of as a comprehensive answer to the question, what does the Bible say about hell? And if you want to follow along, there's an insert in your bulletin. It's going to be the study guide for our small groups this week as they gather in different homes. But on the back of that is an outline, and I just want to kind of first, very quickly, in a nutshell, give you my four-part answer to what the Bible says about hell, and then we're going to look at each of these four things in more detail. But real quickly, here's the four-part answer. Number one, what does the Bible say about hell? Number one, hell is real. Number two, hell is the place where God is not. Number three, people are there because they choose to be. And number four, God's desire, God's goal is to rescue you from it, to save you from it. So we're just going to dig through these statements one at a time this morning. So the very first thing that the Bible says about hell is that hell is real. According to the Bible, whatever else hell is, it's real. It's very real. And one of the reasons hell can sound so odd and so unrealistic is because that word brings to mind a lot of ideas and a lot of images that are actually not biblical. Depictions of hell as elaborate dungeons or torture chambers, or as the devil with a long tail and a pitchfork. That stuff has more to do with medieval art and literature than it has to do with the Bible. And modern film, modern TV just sort of adds to this. It sort of adds to the different images that we carry. Some of you have seen terrifying shows, terrifying movies, shows like Saw or Hostel or The Bachelor. And really scary. And you thought that's what hell must be like. And it might be. But to understand what the Bible says about hell, we've got to go back and we've got to look at the actual scriptural language, the actual words that are in the Bible that are translated into the word hell. In the Old Testament, the Israelites spoke of a place called Sheol, a real place. It was used to describe a place where the dead would be congregated after they died. In Genesis 37, verse 35, when Jacob believes that his son Joseph has been killed, he cries out, "In mourning will I go down to the grave," and the Hebrew word there is Sheol. "In mourning will I go down to Sheol to my son." And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave," and there's that word again. "He brings down to Sheol and raises up." So the Old Testament was clear that there was this reality beyond death. Death was not just the end. And this notion of death that did not just happen to the body, it also happened to the soul. In the account of creation, God warned the very first human beings. He warned them that if they turned against him, if they disobeyed him, something tragic would happen. God said this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. He said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." But it's kind of odd, isn't it, if you're familiar with this account, if you know it. When they went the wrong way, when they ate the fruit, when they turned against God, they did not just immediately die. So what happened? What happened is what they experienced some kind of spiritual death, some kind of separation from God. It's where the Bible uses the word sin. It's some kind of separation from God, and it was very, very real. Here's sort of an illustration. I hope that'll work. Let's see if it does. Does anybody remember the movie called The Sixth Sense? Yes, it's been a few years, The Sixth Sense. This little boy in that movie, he sees dead people. And Bruce Willis is out there, he's trying to help him. And the movie ends with this huge plot twist. If you haven't seen it, I don't want to ruin it for you, but Bruce Willis is one of the dead people. So, sorry, I had to do it. I know, spoiler alert. But in this movie, there's this incredible moment when the boy, he's talking about the ghosts. He's talking about the people he sees. And he says, "They don't even know that they're dead." What if it's possible for a human being to be spiritually dead and not even really know it? For something in our soul to be broken, to be lost, to be damaged in a way that we cannot repair? What if? Just hold on to that question. We'll come back to that. Death, the grave, Sheol. It pointed to this physical death and also to a spiritual one. And we see this reality depicted even more clearly in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are two words that are commonly translated hell. One of the words is Hades. In the Greek word is Hades. And like Sheol, most often this means going down to the grave after death. Although sometimes in the New Testament, Hades also means a place of eternal separation from God. But there's a second word that's translated as hell, and it's the Greek word Gehenna. And most of the time when you encounter the word hell in the New Testament, it's this word Gehenna. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And the word there that's in the Greek is Gehenna. It's better than to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. So what's Jesus talking about? What's this place? What does it mean? Well, in Jesus' day, Gehenna didn't refer to a lake of fire. It didn't refer to a torture chamber. It referred to a real place. On the southwest corner of the city of Jerusalem, there was this valley known as the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And even today, there are no homes, there are no businesses, nobody doing trade, nobody walking through this valley. And this is because the Valley of Ben-Hinnom has a very dark history. Centuries before Jesus, one of Israel's most evil kings, a king by the name of Ahaz, began to worship a Canaanite god called Molech. And worshiping Molech called for these unspeakable acts, including child sacrifice. And you can actually read about this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes, he's speaking in God's voice. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 31. This is the voice of God. "They have built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind." What a powerful phrase when God sees these atrocious, these horrible actions, children being burned on an altar. It's stuff that he can't even fathom, stuff that the Bible says did not even come to his mind. And so the Valley of Ben-Hinnom was thought to be cursed, was thought to be cut off from God. Nobody would choose to go there. Nobody would choose to live there. And over time, it became kind of this rotten trash heap where the Israelites would dump their garbage and where they would place the corpses of criminals. It's known for its stench, and it was known for its constant smoldering fires. Sound familiar? And people began to call this valley Gehenna. And when Jesus was talking about hell, he wasn't just talking about a dungeon. He wasn't just talking about a torture chamber. It was actually much worse. He was talking about a place that was completely cut off from God. He was talking about how dark the human soul can become. He was talking about the grossness and the evil of human sin. And the reason we know that hell is real is because sin is real. I know most people today, a lot of people today, they don't like that word sin. We don't tend to think of ourselves as sinners. And maybe you're thinking, hey, look, I'm not that bad of a person. Maybe you're thinking, I know a lot of people that are a lot worse than I am. Or maybe you felt hurt or offended because somebody used that word sinner or sinner in your life in a way that was judgmental or condemning. If it's happened to you, if that's happened, if somebody did that in a judgmental way, that is not good at all. That's not godly. And I'm definitely not here to say to anybody that you're the worst person in the world. But I am here to say for all of us, myself very much included, sin is our biggest problem. It's my biggest problem. It's your biggest problem. It's your kid's biggest problem. It's your spouse's biggest problem. And just think of all of our attempts that we make to get rid of it. We've tried to police our way out. We've tried to legislate our way out. We've tried to educate our way out. And yet, human beings remain greedy and selfish and arrogant and unforgiving. And even if you refuse to think of yourself as a sinner, you're constantly wishing that someone or something would put a stop to the sin that you see constantly in this world. Right? And that's the dilemma. That's our dilemma. We long for a solution for what's wrong with our world, and yet we are all part of the problem. C.S. Lewis describes this tension in a very helpful way. Here's what he says. He says, "The trouble is that one part of you is on God's side and really agrees with God's disapproval of human greed and exploitation. You may want him to make an exception in your case to let you off this one time, but you know that at bottom, that unless the power behind the world, unless God really and unalterably detests that sort of behavior, then he simply cannot be good. On the other hand, we know that if there does exist an absolute goodness, it must hate most of what we do. And this is the terrible fix that we're in. This is our dilemma. This is the fix that we find ourselves in. You may not like that word sin, but sin is our biggest problem, which is why Jesus talks so much about Gehenna. Some people say, hey, Jesus doesn't talk that much about hell. They just simply have not read the New Testament. Jesus talks about hell over and over again, not because God is cruel, not because God is vindictive, but because he sees the mess that we've made in our world, and he wants us to know that sin is not going to have the final word. And just sort of a side note here, in parts of the world that are ravished by sin in a very clear way, in parts of the world that are just filled with gross injustice, poverty, and hunger, the concept and discussion around hell is not a difficult discussion to have. It's quite clear why it would be needed. But in the affluent and the comfortable parts of the world, it's so easy to be offended. Why do you think that is? Because it speaks to, in some ways, how we may be part of the problem. According to the Bible, hell is real because sin is real, and God is going to do something about it. Which brings us to the second thing that the Bible says about hell. Number two, hell is the place where God is not. Hell is the place where God is not. The Bible teaches that there's no place outside God's goodness. The Bible teaches there's no place outside God's presence. But the Bible also teaches that there's one exception. The Bible teaches there's one place where God is not. Listen to these words from Paul. These are very serious words. They're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. These are heavy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. I hope that makes you feel a little uncomfortable. It makes me feel a little uncomfortable. Hell is the place that is shut out from the presence of the Lord. God's absence is what makes it hell. And I don't want to diminish this or treat it lightly. Think for a moment about those dark valleys that you've been in your life, the darkest moments. Even in those darkest moments, you know what? God is still there. There is still some light. There's still some presence of God. Even when you're totally rebelling, in this life, he's still at least partially there. But in hell, he's not there at all. That's a horror I cannot imagine. He's not partially gone. He is totally gone. There is no presence at all of God in hell, and that's the horror of it. And some of you might be wondering, what about all those different images, all those graphic pictures that we read about in the Bible? Stuff like a lake of fire, outer darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Isn't hell filled with all these terrible, horrible things? Here we have to remember exactly how to read the Bible in this moment, because the Bible describes life after death in all sorts of symbolic ways, including the way that it talks about heaven. You may have heard the language of the pearly gates. Have you heard that? Language of the pearly gates, the language of the streets of gold. When that's written about, those are not architectural blueprints for the kingdom of heaven. It's a way to depict in symbolic language the extravagance, the grandness of God's kingdom. And when the Bible talks about hell, it does so with these dramatic and symbolic images. And one of the ways we know that it's symbolic is that the different symbols don't make sense when you try to put them together in the same place in a literal way. You cannot have a lake of fire and total darkness in the same place. It just can't happen, which means we're not talking about literal fires or dungeons. So the question we have to ask is, what do these symbols symbolize? Fire. It consumes, it destroys. And that language points to the disintegration, the destruction of the human soul as it becomes more and more consumed with its own greed and envy and anger and self-hate. So is hell filled with fire and furnaces? Probably not. But the truth is actually much worse. Hell is a place where we are consumed, where we are destroyed by our own sin, and where God's grace never shows up, the complete absence of God. That's what Jesus meant when he used the phrase, like the outer darkness. Some of God's first words in the Bible are, let there be light. But hell is the one place where God's light does not go, where there is no hope of change, no redemption, no hope of restoration. Lots of symbolic language, yes, and we have to do some work in interpreting that. But this does not make hell any less real. And its core characteristic, what we need to know about it, is that it is the place where God is not, not at all. It is the complete absence of all goodness. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine your life with no goodness at all. That's hell, the complete absence of God, and that's what makes it hell. But if one thing we know for sure about hell is that it's the one place where God is not, that raises the question, why would a loving God send a human being to a place like that? And the answer is, he doesn't have to. And that leads us to the third thing that the Bible says about hell. Number three is this: people are in hell because they choose to be. Let me say that again. People are in hell because they choose to be. As we live out our daily lives, we do not often think about that each of us is becoming a certain kind of person every day. Through every choice, through every decision, through every action that we make, we're becoming a certain kind of person. Everybody here, me, through the decisions we make, through the actions we take, we are becoming a certain kind of person. You are freely becoming a certain kind of person, either somebody who more and more wants to glorify God and give him glory and give him praise and lift him up, or you're becoming more and more every day somebody who wants to give yourself self-glory. That's it. You fall, every one of us falls into one of those categories. That your actions every day, your decisions, your attitudes, either you're becoming a person who more and more wants to glorify God and lift him up, or every day by your decisions, by your actions, you're becoming a person who wants to glorify yourself more and more. And Jesus' most graphic depiction about hell, his most graphic parable about hell, teaches us this very thing. In Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who lived out his life ignoring a beggar by the name of Lazarus, who spent his life living at the gate of this rich man. And after both men die, Jesus describes the rich man in hell. So let's listen again to what it says in Luke 16, verses 23 through 24. And again, this is a parable, but it's conveying some very powerful truth. Luke 16, verses 23 through 24. In hell, where he, and he here is the rich man, in hell where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. And there's that symbolic language again that we need to discern. But notice the rich man's request. Notice, it's fascinating. He does not ask to get out. Isn't that incredible? He does not ask to get out. And he does not say, hey, I'm ready to repent. We might expect that. He does not say, I'm ready to repent. I've learned my lesson. He does not say, God, I get who you are. I get what you're like. I understand heaven. I understand your will. I understand your way. God, I want to give my life to that. That's what I would believe. He does not say that. Instead, what does he do? Instead, he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to get him some water. And biblical scholars point out, they look at this verse, and they point out that the rich man is still the same. He's still the same arrogant, haughty, self-absorbed guy who believes that people like Lazarus exist merely to serve his needs. And the lesson of this parable is that he doesn't want to be in heaven. What does he want? He wants his comfort back. He wants his social status back. He wants his wealth back. He wants his privileges back. He wants his pleasures back. He wants the life that he'd been choosing every single day. And he's still choosing it. And that's what makes it hell. So the lesson here is that hell is miserable by choice. That is, it's possible that your choices can lead you to a place where there is nothing about God that you actually want. If you don't hear anything else today, please hear that. Let me say that again. Please let this soak in. And I think you know this is intuitively true. When you rebel against God, when you just turn your back on him, is the next thing you want to do to read Scripture? No. When you rebel against God, when you say, God, I'm just going to do what I want, is the next thing you want to do pray? No. When you rebel against God, you want to pull away from him. Let me say this again. It is possible that your choices can lead you to a place where there is nothing about God that you actually want. That's a scary thing. But this is what the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is all about. It's not wishing that you were in heaven. It's resentment towards everything that heaven stands for. And one of the reasons that we can so easily misunderstand hell is that we can so grossly misunderstand heaven. We can assume, people often assume, that heaven is a place where all my personal dreams and wishes and fantasies are going to come true. The world will spin around me, and therefore hell must be just the opposite. However, if you love getting your own way, if what you really desire is for the universe to revolve around you, then you probably will not choose heaven. Because in heaven, the universe revolves around who? God. In heaven, the universe revolves around God and his will and his character and his glory. And you know what? That's what you need. That's what's actually best for you. That's what you were made for. And that's why Jesus came to earth and he was talking so invitationally. Jesus, over and over again, he's opening doors. He was saying, hey, come and be a part of the kingdom. It doesn't matter what you've done. God's kingdom is for you. Come in. It doesn't matter how bad you've stumbled, how bad you've rebelled. Come in, the kingdom of God. God wants you he wants to be at the center of your life. Come in and enjoy relationship with God. It was so open. Jesus' invitation was so open. It was so invitational. But the tragedy is that there's people who just cannot stand God. It's not about heaven or hell. It's not about light or darkness. It's not about pleasure or pain. It's people who simply cannot stand God and what God stands for. And this is not about church attendance or religious activity. This is a matter of the heart. This is about what's going on in you, what's going on in me. It's about whose will and whose way rules your life. You know what? That's between you and God. It's between each person and God. And I know this raises some really, really deep and even painful questions, not just about ourselves, but also about the people that we love, that we care about. But as C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Great Divorce, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, okay, thy will be done. Those who are in hell, they choose it. And without that self-choice, it would not be hell. And listen to what he writes next. He says, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. And that's the good news. You don't have to miss it. Which brings us to the fourth thing that the Bible says about hell. The fourth thing is this. God's goal, God's desire, is to save you from hell. God's desire, God's goal, his plan, his work, all that he's done is about saving you from it. How do I know this? Because of Jesus, of course. God didn't just send a messenger or an angel. He came himself in the person of Jesus to be with people like you, to be with people like me, people who don't even know that they're dead. And he went to a cross and he took on our sin and he descended into our hell and he took all of that into the grave. And then do you know what he did? He rose. And you know what that means? It means that Jesus knows the way out of hell. Jesus is the one person who knows the way out of hell. The hell of every lie, the hell of every dark thought, the hell of every sinful action, the hell of every addiction, the hell of all despair, the hell of injustice, the hell my actions have created, the hell your actions have created. Jesus knows the way out of hell. Jesus is the way out of hell. And here's the good news. You just have to ask him. Your sin has already been paid for on the cross. Your hell has already been experienced by Jesus. You just have to say, Jesus, I need you. I'm not okay without you. Jesus, I need you. I'm not okay without you. Some years ago, there was a survey done in the U.S. News and World Report, that magazine. Guys, I'm sure you know it, U.S. News and World Report. The survey surveyed people on this question. It asked, who do you think is good enough to get into heaven? Pretty interesting question, right? Who do you think is good enough to get into heaven? Here are some of the responses that people gave. 79% of people said that they thought Mother Teresa would get into heaven, which means 21% thought she had no chance at all. That to me is just crazy. Who are those people? But all right. Very next person on the list was Oprah at 66%. Right after her at 65% was Michael Jordan. There are a lot of Bulls fans still living in the past, right? Okay. But there was one vote getter, that even topped Mother Teresa. One name was voted good enough for heaven 87% of the time. And it was the circle with the word me by it. 87% of people said, I think I'm doing okay. I think I'm good enough. I think there are plenty of people who are worse than me out there. I think I'll take my chances. I think I'm doing okay. There's an old book from the 70s called I'm Okay, You're Okay. And that kind of sums up the way that we can think sometimes about our souls. I'm okay, and just to make sure that I don't offend anybody, you're okay too. The problem, though, is that all of us okay people have made a serious mess of our world. Our okay includes all of our lying, all of our envy, all of our greed, all our addiction, all of our corruption, and it is allowed for injustice and poverty and hunger. Honestly, what about our world is okay? What about you is really okay? Maybe today is the day to admit, I'm not okay. You're not okay. Right now, I want to invite you to consider just at kind of the heart level, at the deep soul kind of level, what is at stake here? This is about you. This is about your life, your future, your fate. This is about you. Are you really okay? Based on your actions, based on the things you've done, based on your decisions, are you really okay? And this is not about comparing yourself to your neighbor or thinking about somebody who's doing maybe way worse than you are. This is about the most important decision that you will ever make. You can risk everything on you being good enough, on you being okay. Or you can risk everything on Jesus, who loves you, who came into this world to find you. And he can reach you in the hell of your mistakes. He can reach you in the hell of your broken relationships. He can reach you in the hell of that regret you have that you just can't shake. But you have to choose. Today, it's your choice. It's your decision. God loves you so much that he's given you this choice. And if you want to choose Jesus, that choice begins by simply saying, Jesus, I need you. I am not okay without you. Jesus, I need you. I am not okay without you. And if you've never made that decision, if you've never made that choice, if you feel God nudging at your heart right now, I want to give you a chance to talk with him right now. If you would, for a moment, we don't normally do this, but today I would like to ask, if you would, for a moment, just close your eyes. If we could all, if you could all don't mind, just close your eyes. We're going to take a moment right now, and this is just between you and God. Just for this moment, I want to invite you to set aside all the distractions. Set aside that person that's next to you. Set aside all the things you're thinking about doing today and this coming week. In this moment, let it just be you and God. And maybe you just want to say to him right now, Jesus, I need you. I'm not okay without you. If you've never said that before, you can say that to him right now. I invite you to say these words to him right now, just in the quiet of your heart. Jesus, I need you. I'm not okay without you. And if that's your choice, if that's the decision you made today, I just want to ask you to raise your hand for a moment. If you just raise your hand for a moment, if that's the decision you made today, all right? Just do that so it feels concrete, just making a decision. Okay, you can put your hand down. I want you to know that Jesus is here. He is with you. And his response is, I will make you okay. I've already made you okay through the cross. He is inviting you now to walk with him. We're going to have a time of response, and I just want to ask that you would use this time to truly talk with the Lord. Now is the time. It's not too late. You can say to Jesus right now, Jesus Christ, I need you as my leader. I need you as my healer. I am not okay without you. I need you in my life. If you're ready to, if you've just prayed that prayer, or if you would like somebody to pray that prayer with you, we'll be here at the front. Please don't leave here. If you prayed that prayer, please tell somebody about it. Please tell me or Pastor Don Rogers. Find one of us and tell us about what that decision you made today. For some of you here, God may be leading you to join this church, to be a part of this church family. You know what we are? We're a bunch of sinners here. We're a bunch of broken people who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And if God's leading you to be a part of this church family, I would encourage you just to walk down. We can sit down and talk about how you can join this church. For many of you today, I suspect what the Holy Spirit has been telling you is that there's somebody that you know. Your heart's breaking right now for somebody in your family, some friend you have that does not know Jesus. I want to encourage you, use this time to pray for that person. Go to God and say, God, would you be with this person? Would you show him, would you show her again how very, very much you love him, how very, very much you love her? And God, open her heart, open her mind, open his heart, open his mind to receive your son. Again, if any issue at all, we'll be here at the front. We would love to pray with you, but please don't leave here without encountering Jesus. However God leads you, please respond at this time.